If you'd open your Bibles to the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, title of the message is The Cross as the Great Divide. It is not only providential, because we certainly are not good enough at planning these things, but it's not only providential that we will be arriving at the resurrection scene in Luke's Gospel on Easter Sunday without any having to adjust the schedule or preach out of order. But I believe it's providential that on the 21st anniversary of the church, we've arrived at the scene of the crucifixion. There could not be a more appropriate text for us to consider, because at the center of this church and all that we stand for is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We preach the cross, we proclaim the cross, but it is always good to stop and look closely at the cross. And that is what we're going to do this morning. Our mission as a church is building a faithful gospel witness for this generation and the next. And there is no way to do that without preaching the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot be a faithful gospel witness without that message. We say that we love the gospel, live the gospel, advance the gospel, but obviously at the center of that is loving the gospel. Love the gospel. That's where it begins. That's where it starts. Everything grows out from there. And the gospel, the very center of the gospel, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, with that in mind, if you would join me in prayer as we approach God's word. Heavenly Father, Paul declared that he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. This morning we are going to be preaching Jesus crucified. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds, our eyes and ears, such that we could hear and understand, see and know who Christ is, what he has done for us, and that seeing we might believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our text today begins in verse 26 of the 23rd chapter and will work its way through the 56, or the end of the chapter. Last week we saw in the trial of Jesus, we saw all humanity, religious, political, economic leaders, as well as the people, unified in the unjust conviction and condemnation of Jesus Christ. Unified in the unjust conviction and condemnation of Jesus Christ. Man completely failed at what he set out to do in the garden. Man determined in the garden that he could do a better job than God in deciding good and evil. And so he rejected God's way and ate from the tree that God had said not to eat. And man failed by condemning to death the innocent one. A colossal failure at discerning good and evil. It was not only the voices of those who condemned him, but the absence of the voices which failed to speak up for him. We read in Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 11, "Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, 'But we knew nothing about this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done?" And that day, at the trial, his disciples failed to rescue those being led away to death, to speak up. It is here at the trial of Jesus, the crucifixion and the resurrection, that we find the center of history, the great divide. And while mankind is united in its condemnation of Jesus Christ with all guilty, this unity we're going to see today is rather short-lived. Immediately after the unified condemnation of Jesus, even as they are on the way to the place of crucifixion, division sets in. The cross is the continental divide of humanity. Now, if you were to go through, and they have this, of course, in the Appalachians, more familiar with it in the Rocky Mountains because we spent 10 years of our life out west. And if you're driving through the mountains, you'll note every now and then you'll pass a sign, Continental Divide, and it's got the elevation. And whatever road you're on, Continental Divide, you know, and it's got the elevation. Now, the Continental Divide, it's a hydrological divide, which means that when rain falls, that every drop that lands on this side of the divide goes to the, eventually makes its way to the Mississippi River. And every drop that falls on the west side of that line makes its way to the Pacific Ocean. It's a dividing line. It's exact and precise, if you will. Now, no one would suggest, of course, that, well, it's, you know, water falls and it's really relative as to where it's going to end up. Some water, you know, might decide to go over here and some water might decide to go over there. No, they've determined the line based on elevations that all the water on this side goes this way and all the water on that side goes that way. It's a true divide. And the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, like that divide, all of humanity comes to the cross. And we're divided there. It's not a relative thing. Well, you know, what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. No, the cross is true for every man. And there at the cross, humanity is divided. It's the great divide. In the trial of Jesus, we see how God bound all men over to disobedience, as Romans 11:32 would tell us. But even as Jesus is on his way to the cross, we already begin seeing that he did so in order that he might have mercy on them. And that mercy begins to be seen even as he's making his way to the place of execution. First, we see these divided responses hinted at symbolically in the actions of the people. Then we see them pointed to specifically by the words of Jesus. But it isn't until the actual crucifixion, with Jesus hanging on the cross, that the proper response to Jesus is seen. For there at the cross, clarity is given as to who he is. And it's surprising, almost shocking, where it begins. Now, if we as modern Americans were writing the Gospels, describing the crucifixion, we would give all the gory details. We would have scientific data. We would focus in on the actual crucifixion itself. But Luke, the physician, gives us three Greek words, four English words, to describe the actual crucifixion. There they crucified him. Now this is the center of world history. Three words. There they crucified him. However, there are many details leading up to and following this that help us see what is going on for the one who has ears to hear. Because it's not the details of what happened to him, it's the theological understanding of those events that matters. It's what God is communicating and doing in saving us that matters. Simeon, way back at the beginning of Luke's gospel in chapter 2, 34, prophesied the division that would come upon it, the falling and rising of many, the stumbling block, if you will, that Christ would become. Now we've come to that place, that point around which that division occurs, the human divide. And so let's begin in our text in verse 26 and examine the great divide first symbolized and prophesied. So begin reading with me in Luke 23 and verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They do not know what they are doing. Now, prophecies throughout Scripture were often acted out and symbolized in Scripture. We can't escape noticing some of the strange things that characters like Isaiah or Ezekiel had done in their time of prophesying to act out, to symbolize Jeremiah, you add him to that list, to act out what they were also communicating by words. Here, not only are the words of Jesus significant, even prophetic, but the actions surrounding these words speak of this great divide. First, we have Simon. Now, recall that immediately before the trial of Jesus, we have another Simon who knew Jesus so well that his name had been changed to Peter. And he's denying Jesus, unwilling to pick up his cross and follow Jesus. In fact, by remaining silent, he has a role in the condemnation of Jesus with all of us. But immediately following the trial and the condemnation of Jesus, we have another Simon, one who's never met him, taking up the cross and following behind him. What a division, what a separation that we see there, a distinction. Then we have a group of women mourning and wailing for Jesus. Now, right on the front end of the trial, right before the trial begins, one of the last things we read is that we have men that are mocking and beating Jesus. In chapter 22, verse 63, here we have women beating their own breasts, mourning and wailing. Mocking and beating, mourning and wailing. On the front side, Jesus turns to Peter and looks at him. Here, Jesus turns to the woman and says to them, "Preceding the trial and in the trial, all are united in either opposition or unwillingness to identify with Jesus." Immediately upon this sentencing and releasing Jesus to their will, at least outwardly, things have begun to change. And this leads to the words of Jesus. Before anyone else says anything in this scene, Jesus speaks twice. Now that's significant considering that he's remained silent throughout the trial. Herod is badgering him with questions. And he just looks at him. But suddenly, as he's going to the cross, before anybody else is recorded as saying anything, twice we have Jesus speaking. And what does he say? The first thing he says pronounces judgment. The second thing he says pronounces forgiveness. To the women who are mourning and weeping, he redirects their weeping in verses 28 through 31 and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." And he explains what's going to happen. He predicts the judgment that would come upon them because of what they have done to him and are about to do to him. Now, it's fascinating because that phrase, "daughters of Jerusalem," is not only a somewhat familiar Old Testament phrase, but it's a particular phrase, I think, in this case, because you may recall that when Jesus entered Jerusalem in chapter 20, that he acted out a scene, if you will. He played out a scene from Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But now as Jesus is leaving Jerusalem to go be crucified outside the city, he turns to the women, calling them daughters of Jerusalem, and tells them not to rejoice this time, but to weep. Not for him, but for them. Because they aren't seeing him as king right now. They've rejected, condemned, and he's being crucified. Now, his condemnation is not specifically of these women. It's of Jerusalem and the city for what is being done. They are the mothers of Jerusalem, if you will, that have a role of weeping because of the judgment that is coming. But it's clear that they can only rejoice when the people see and understand that he is their king. But now they must weep for themselves and their children. Since this is what is done to the Son of God, judgment is coming on the nation that rejected him. We're often quick to identify the cross as a message of God's love, and undoubtedly I'm not here to deny that. The cross is a message of God's love. But it is first a message of God's judgment. It is first a message of God's judgment on all of us for what we've done to the Son of God. Only when we come to Christ in faith is this changed. When the apostles, we get to the book of Acts, when they're preaching the cross of Christ, they point to the judgment that it brings on the people. You killed the author of life. You killed the author of life. What must we do? Of course, then they speak of the forgiveness that it brings, which it is clearly a message of God's love as well. But it is first a message of God's judgment on all of humanity. All of humanity is judged at the cross. Now, this leads to the criminals in the scene who are led to be crucified with him. And there we see Jesus praying for forgiveness. Now that's the second thing Jesus said on the way. In verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, while his first word spoke of judgment, he now intercedes for their forgiveness. For whom? For them. Them who? Well, this them is the same them that was judged in the previous statement. It's the same them that is the there of verse 25, that to whose will Jesus is surrendered to be crucified. It's the united humanity, if you will, in their condemnation of Jesus Christ. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The cross of Jesus stands right between two criminals. Right between two criminals. Now remember, all humanity is condemned with him at his trial. You may recall last week we saw Barabbas. The generic man who was condemned as an insurrectionist, a rebel, and a murderer. The insurrectionist, that's the very thing they condemned Jesus for, that he clearly was innocent of. But he had added to that murder. Barabbas represented us. He was released. Jesus goes to his condemnation. But now we have two criminals, one on either side of Jesus. I don't think that's just pointed out because we needed to know exactly where they were located. I think it's communicating something to us, because just as Barabbas represents all of us, so do these two criminals. But now there's a divide. One on his right, one on his left. Divided by how we respond to Jesus. How we respond to the crucified Messiah. What we see when we behold him on the cross will determine which of these two convicts we are. Now, either way, we're convicts. All of us have been condemned for what we've done to the Son of God. The issue is, which one of the two are we? Now, I'll show you why I say this in a moment. But that there are two convicts with him is only introduced here. We'll get to the why two are needed to represent all of us in a moment. First, just recall here, Jesus' prophecy and prayer, as well as the women mourning and Simon carrying a cross, all point to differing responses to Jesus. Although mankind is united in our condemnation of Jesus, we are divided in how we respond to his death. But it isn't until Jesus is actually hanging on the cross that real responses of faith begin. And there we see, beginning in verse 34b, just the second half of verse 34, we're going to start reading there, the great divide revealed. And so it begins, and they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. What immediately precedes the divided responses to Jesus as he hangs on the cross is the dividing of his clothes as the soldiers cast lots. As Jesus hangs on the cross, the people are watching. Suddenly something odd happens, I would suggest. Right at the moment of Jesus' greatest humiliation, as they strip him of his clothes. You see, insects would have begun burrowing into the wounds in his body. Most victims would by now begin losing control of their bodily functions. All of this provokes more mocking. They begin casting lots for his clothes since they dare not cut them up. And in this moment, as he hangs there, eyes are beginning to be opened. What do they see? The 22nd Psalm reads as follows in verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. In verse 17, it continues, all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Could it be that in this moment, the Lord used the scriptures to reveal who was hanging there? Could this odd little act of dividing his clothes by casting lots have begun the divided responses to Jesus because their eyes were suddenly opened to something they had long heard? Something that they would have been familiar with. In such an odd little act that suddenly would have drawn their attention to what was taking place before them. Observe with me first the apparent unity in their mocking of Jesus. In verse 35, the people are standing there with the Jewish leaders in apparent unity, sneering at and mocking him with words very similar to what we just read in Psalm 22. He saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. In verses 36 and 37, the soldiers are mocking him. Again, with words similar to Psalm 22, they offered him wine vinegar. Now, that was the Pabst Blue Ribbon of wine in that day. Okay, the soldiers would have had plenty of it. It's what was provided for them since it was cheap. No king, of course, would be seen drinking this stuff. But they offer it to him in their mockery. And they said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then in verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Now, since this criminal was hanging on a cross, at least he sees his own need to be saved too. He's not like the rest just saying, save yourself, save yourself. He adds to it, and us? He's got a firm grasp on the obvious. I'm dying. But remember, Jesus not only prophesied judgment as a result of killing him, God's Messiah, but he prayed for their forgiveness. And it does not take long for this prayer to begin to be effective. For now, observe a contrasting chain of events that begins as he hangs on the cross in verse 40. But the other criminal. There's a division between the two criminals. And note that it starts with the criminals. It starts with the criminals. The convicted, condemned, and dying criminals. And then, from each of the other previous groups that were mocking him. Note, in verse 47, then a centurion. Now, the soldiers were mocking him. But now, the centurion, the fellow over them, who's standing there, their leader, sees what happened. Now, what had happened? What is it that he sees? He sees what had happened. What did he see? He saw Jesus crucified. And suddenly, he's having a change of heart. In verse 48, whereas all the people and their leaders were mocking him and sneering at him, now we have all the people seeing what happened. What did they see? His crucifixion. Now they're gathered beating their breast. The cross is the dividing point of all of humanity. In verse 49, we note that being one of Jesus' friends gives no advantage in faith. Read with me there in verse 49. But all those who knew him, or maybe rather are known by him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. They're being friends of Jesus gives them no advantage. They still stand at a distance like Peter when he denied knowing Christ. He followed at a distance, you may recall. That subtle change in his behavior. Well, here they're standing at a distance. watching these things, their response remains neutral. You see, they need to see the cross more clearly, and they will, as we'll see next week, but they need to see the cross more clearly before their response will be proper. A response of faith. In verses 50 through 52, now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision in action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Oh, there's some division. He's a member of the council that's been trying to kill Jesus from the get-go. And they were unified in their condemnation of Jesus, but now we discover, well, there's this one guy there. He wasn't with them. Now, of course, he didn't speak up, so he's as condemned as the rest of us in not speaking up, right? He says nothing, but suddenly we discover that he did not consent. And now he's speaking up. And notice that he's described almost identically to Simeon in chapter 2, verse 25, who was righteous and waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, this is a good and a righteous man who had not consented to their decision, and he is waiting for the kingdom of God. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body. Now, there's a little risk involved, not too risky, though, knowing that Pilate wasn't all that interested in crucifying Jesus and saw him to be innocent, and that it would be something that the Jews would have wanted to bury their dead, and this was a religious man, so it wasn't overly risky, but he's willing to speak out now. He wasn't willing before, but now he is, in order to honor Jesus in his death. You see, there's a division even amongst the leaders of the Jews, even with a rich man. There's no category that was exempt from condemnation, and there's no category that's exempt, no group of people that's exempt from the forgiveness of the grace of God for those who look at the cross and respond by faith. What starts this division? Why do they suddenly divide from their united condemnation? Well, we see it with the criminal. It's in verses 40 through 43. Read with me there again. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing. He sees himself. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. That's the first thing he sees. That's the hardest thing for many. But the poor, the sick, and in this case, the condemned to die, are often, not always, as in the case of the other guy, humbled enough to see it. It's not automatic. The first criminal is still mocking as he dies, but the second criminal is struck by the fear of God, the beginning of wisdom. He sees something else. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. You see, if we're going to understand what took place that day when Jesus hung on the cross, is we have to see the righteousness of Jesus. Who is this man that is hanging there? And then he sees something really shocking. He sees something rather surprising. And it should shock the reader. Often we're so used to hearing it that we don't stop and think about how shocking it is, what he sees. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. They say, why is that shocking? Well, okay, put yourself there just for a moment. Jesus is hanging on a cross, like him. They're both about to die. What provoked this man to think Jesus, as he hung on a cross, was going to come into a kingdom? What kind of kingdom was he anticipating or expecting Jesus to come into? What does he see that everybody else in the scene has missed? What kind of king is this? What kind of kingdom is he going to have? You see, clearly, While we don't understand the details of it, what is clear is that as Jesus hangs there, he reveals himself to this man. How? Well, I don't know, but to say, as he sees the cross, we must always present Jesus Christ and him crucified in order for the faith of Christ to be advanced. You can't persuade people into the kingdom. They must have Christ revealed to them by Christ as the gospel is proclaimed. And this man is clear evidence of that. And Jesus reveals something of the nature of salvation when he says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise was a garden. Garden of royalty. It pointed back to the Garden of Eden and the restoration of man into his relationship with God. It says, "I'm going to undo what the fall did. I'm saving you. I'm restoring you into relationship with God. You will walk with me again in paradise." Thanks be to God. But there we also see in verses 45 and 46 the triumph of darkness. 44 through 46, I should say. "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. For the sun stopped shining. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he had said this, he breathed his last." Jesus had already told them and us, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Darkness not only appears to be reigning right now, it appears to be triumphing over him as the whole land becomes dark and he breathes his last. Every human hope has been extinguished here. "And though the sun is at its highest point, darkness comes on the land for 3 hours." Why? Well, it tells us the sun ceased to shine. Now, we don't know how that came about, exactly what caused this event. 3 hours, certainly no sort of eclipse like we would think of it, in scientific terms. But what is going on? The light of the sun is blocked for 3 hours. The curtain is torn in two. Now, that would appear to them to be a symbolic destruction of the place of worship, the temple, the very core of what their identity was. And we know that a new way is being opened, but we only know that after the fact. Jesus breathes his last. That's the end. Darkness has triumphed. Or has it? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit." While others mock, "Save yourself," Jesus is quietly trusting God. The wording "into your hands" is particularly relevant. In Luke's Gospel in 9:44, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. In 20, verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to lay hands on him or arrest him, you see. But they were afraid of the people. In 22:21, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." He's in the hand of his betrayers. "Every day I was with you," in 22:53, "in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." You see, Jesus appears to be completely in the hands of others. The betrayer, the soldiers, the Jewish leaders, the hands of darkness itself. But note, into whose hands he commits and entrusts himself. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Does it ever seem like darkness is reigning? Whether externally in the world around us or personally in your health or trials? Listen, faith is not about yelling at the darkness, getting rid of it, dispelling it by your loud voice or particular words. It's about entrusting yourself to the Father's hands, even when you're in the hands of others. It is in the midst of darkness that Christ is seen. Note, in the darkness, the centurion sees what happened in verse 47. What did he see? The crucifixion of Jesus. There's something revealed about Jesus even in the darkness. Surely this was a righteous man. And the people saw what took place, verse 48. in the darkness. Now, how do you see in the darkness? They saw the crucifixion. The darkness could not overcome the vision of the cross that they saw. See, don't ever fear that the gospel will not be effective because of how dark the world around us is becoming. The gospel is a light that penetrates the darkness of the human heart. Well, before we close, I want to address the great divide in you. The great divide in you and me. What does this have to do with us? You see, when the centurion saw the crucifixion, he declared, "Surely this is a righteous man." And in the context of all that has taken place, these words should draw us back and may well have drawn him back, though a Gentile, he may have well been familiar with this verse, to Isaiah 52 and 53, which was written some 700 years prior, where we read, "See," insightful word that it begins with, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message or our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We're all unified in this. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? No one. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant. Surely this was a righteous man. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercessions for the very transgressors as he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." Can you see what happened that day? Can you see the righteous servant? See, the continental divide of humanity is what we see when we look at the cross of Jesus. What do you see? Do you see the wisdom of God, Jesus, acting wisely and highly exalted? Or do you see a powerless fool who is not delivered? Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, that speaks of the great divide, doesn't it? On which side are we? Has it been revealed to us? Now, some of you today may be still standing at a distance, presuming that being his friend or a friend of a friend will do just fine. No, we must all go to the cross, where all are convicted, where all are condemned, as the criminals were. And then, where all are forgiven and set free, when we trust in him. If you haven't placed your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, I beg you, go to the cross and examine him there. Allow him to reveal himself to you and be set free from your sin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we examine the cross, we're left in awe at how you forgive us. How you forgive us through your great grace. How you have bought us back for yourself, though we were guilty. And we rejoice in your great love for us there. In Jesus' name, amen.